Amen. You may be seated. And if you've got your Bible, you can turn to the book of Acts chapter 5, or it's printed there on page 10 in your bulletin. Begin reading in verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the word of the Lord. You can imagine that went over really well. Father, we pray that you'll bless us now as we open up this text in Jesus' name. Amen. So I began a few weeks ago this series by offending all of our Ponderosa Steakhouse fans in the audience, for which I probably should apologize. But the point I was trying to make with that, I realize now, quite unfortunate illustration, and that I've been trying to make ever since, is that Jesus, you know, we're Christians, and this Jesus that we gather and worship every week, he is not an item on the smorgasbord of world religions. You know, it's very popular now, this idea. Everyone needs a little spirituality in their life, and Jesus kind of gets five-star reviews, right? That is not how it is. You can't spend 5 minutes with the biblical Jesus without realizing the one thing the biblical Jesus will not be is an option. He is not and will not be a personal preference. He will not be a lifestyle choice. He is reality. He is everybody's reality. He says, "I am the bread. You can eat any other eatery you want to on the whole, you know, the whole spectrum of spirituality. You eat of those things, you will die. I will give you, I am the bread who will give you everlasting life. I'm it." That's how he speaks to us. That's how he must be received. And so we respond to the reality that he actually is by confessing what? Jesus is Lord. He really is Lord. He is real and he really is Lord. And that is what the confession, "Jesus is Lord," is responding to. And so we've been unpacking that confession. What does it mean to say Jesus is Lord? What's that look like every day? We've noticed that the confession, "Jesus is Lord," it works backward from the final judgment when every knee is going to bow to him. I said he's everybody's reality. Like every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Whether they even believe that day is coming, it is coming. And confessing Jesus as Lord works backward from that final judgment to the daily practice of lordship. He's going to restore all things. He's going to reward those who have served him on that day. And so that fuels the daily quest to figure out, so what pleases him? To figure out what things now do we need to know and do to please him? We saw last week that one of the biggest things that means is brotherly love. The Lord says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you," or don't call him Lord. It's a pretty big deal. He says at one point in Luke, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? If you do not love the brethren, then stop calling Jesus Lord," because that's what it means to call him Lord. You love the brethren. But today we see something else. It also means public witness. There's a public confession. We confess Jesus as Lord before the world, not just in our love for one another. And I just want to set something for you guys as we get started here, and I want to just kind of let this kind of sink into our hearts over the course of the message. Every Jesus follower, are you a Jesus follower? Okay. Every Jesus follower is called to be influential. I just want to let that sink in. Influence is not abnormal. You got these like weird kind of super Christians out there, and they have influence. Every single Jesus follower is called by Jesus and equipped by Jesus to have influence. He says this in his Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? When he describes the kingdom people, the people who serve him and follow him, what does he say about them? You, put your name in there. You're the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. He speaks of us elsewhere as leaven. That's a very, that's an amazing calling to kind of just let sink down into you that the kingdom is here. And Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's going throughout the world, and he's drawing people to Jesus, and the new creation is happening in this world, and you are an agent. You're involved in that process. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So I want to talk today, looking at this text, about how we confess and practice Jesus' lordship publicly, before the world, before the people outside the church. And the very first thing I'd like you to notice in this particular text, because I think it's the priority, the sequence is important here. The first thing you'll notice in this text, confessing Jesus before the Lord means compassion. Compassion. Let's think together about compassion. One of the sweetest fruits of being decentered by Jesus. Like when you meet Jesus, you know that's what happens, right? Jesus decenters you. You're at the center of your little life. And, you know, kind of you're building your life around you. And Jesus comes in, and he grabs you, and he just moves you out of the center, and he takes the throne. Like, that's following, you know, that's what, when you meet Jesus, that's what happens. You're not in the center. You're not in the throne anymore. And so now you find yourself next to Jesus, and you're kind of looking out at all the stuff of your life now, but you're next to him. And you're starting to see things the way he sees things. And one of the things that starts to happen to you is you begin to become much more interested standing next to Jesus, out of the center, off the throne. You become a lot more interested in what Jesus wants for people than what you want from people, right? You begin to get really interested in what does Jesus want for these people as opposed to what do I want from these people. And what you notice, what does Jesus want for people? Well, in this text, the first thing you notice is that Jesus' heart toward people out there is compassion. Now, there's no question that these witnesses, they're called apostles, it just means sent ones. These ones that Jesus has sent, there's no question they are preaching the gospel. You see it later in the text. They're clearly speaking about Jesus, making known verbally who he is and what he's done. That's definitely going on here. But what does the Holy Spirit foreground in this text? It's not their preaching ministry that comes first, you'll notice. What God foregrounds, puts forward first with these witnesses, is healing. They are healing people. They're healing people physically. They're healing people spiritually. Demons are fleeing. The lame are walking. The ill are being raised from their sick beds. Why? Why that first? Because as the one who brings the kingdom of God, Jesus brings life. And we need to see it and feel it. That's why Jesus began with miracles and signs and wonders. Because what he's showing us is that where God rules, things thrive. Where God's Spirit is moving, there's life. You've seen that from the very beginning. God spoke, and what happened? Things start to wither? No, this unformed, unfilled void starts exploding with life. Because that's what happens when God rules. That's what he does. That's what he's doing now. And what you find is you minister to people who are really kind of strangers to God. They don't know much about him. They certainly don't know much about Jesus or what we believe. What you often find is that healing in Jesus' name will open the way to hearing about Jesus. Sometimes God wants healing to happen first so that then there can be hearing because they've seen and tasted and felt the touch of Jesus and now they're open to hearing about him. The way is open for the gospel. And healing people is about compassionate ministry to the needs they actually feel. So here's what I want to ask you guys, on this, still under compassion. I want to ask us, do I, following the compassion of Christ, do you and I have a healer's soul and a healer's skill? Do you have a healer's soul and a healer's skill? What is a healer's soul? What goes on in the soul of a healer? Compassion, brethren, is caring. The Bible actually describes it as bowels, innards, that are moved with compassion. That thing inside of you that gets all knotted up when you cry hard over something because you're just torn up about it. It is sincerely, intentionally, viscerally caring about people made in God's image. That's the soul of a healer. Think about how that looks. You meet a compassionate person, compassionate people who just care about people made in God's image. They notice the unnoticeable. You got to practice this. You know why you got to practice noticing the unnoticeable? Because they're unnoticeable. There are unnoticeables in this church. They walk in, they walk out every Sunday. I know this because I notice them, because I'm supposed to notice them. You don't notice them, some of you. Some of you do, but some of you don't. And if I said to you, did you notice that so-and-so is here today, later on today, you'd be like, huh, that's funny, I didn't see them. Well, of course you didn't see them, because they're not noticeable to you. You have to practice noticing people you don't notice. I know it's kind of like mind-blowing, but it's true. You have to work. You have to be intentional, because you don't see them. And compassionate people see the people other people do not see. There are whole groups in our society people don't see. You don't know, most of you don't know where the poor are on Long Island. They're here. They're here. But we don't see them because we don't cross paths with them most of the time. And our society is full of people like that people don't see. Compassion notices the unnoticeable, and it loves the unlovely. And it moves toward these people. You know, it's hard, man. It's hard to move toward people that are just really different. People who are really diseased. People who are really disturbed. People who are really defiled. I feel this when we go to the VA hospital and we sing, and afterwards we have to go out and meet these men, and it's hard. It actually intimidates me to go walk over and sit down next to someone whose story I know nothing about and who often is hard and kind of crusty and sometimes not maybe necessarily all there in their right mind, and you have to sit and love on them. When we feed people over at the rescue mission, I'm just struck as I try to engage with people there about how different their world is from me. How, you know, you meet people as you go along in life, and you know, their manners are just very, very different. Their morals are just very, very different. And compassion, the soul of a healer, is moving toward these people with no superiority. Gosh, that's a tall order, isn't it? No superiority. I love Tim Keller's comment in Mercies of Ministry, where he says this. He says, quote, this is so helpful. When a Christian sees prostitutes, alcoholics, prisoners, drug addicts, unwed mothers, the homeless, the refugees, he knows that he's looking in a mirror. Perhaps the Christian spent all of his life as a respectable middle-class person. No matter, he thinks, spiritually, I was just like these people. Though physically and socially, I never was where they are now. They're outcasts. I was an outcast. Unquote. There's no superiority. I have not had this person's experience. They may be very different from me in their manners, their morals, everything, but I was an outcast. They're an outcast, and there's no superiority. We are, in that sense, very much on the same level. More controversially, though, the heart of compassion, the heart of a healer, doesn't just have no superiority. There's no vibe of stigma. Because let's be honest, when people who are disturbed, or worse still, people who are really immoral, walk in, or we're out among them. You know what a stigma is? It's like when someone walks in with a giant, ugly blemish of some kind, and everyone in the room is trying not to look at it, because you're all embarrassed by it. What is it about people that have sort of this blemish, and it's just kind of like, oh, whoa. And that's how a lot of people are. Let's be honest. Let's be honest, brethren. We, you know, our lives are pretty tidy, and when you meet people, and you're kind of taken aback by just there's tough things here, you know? Sometimes it's just the foul language, or sometimes it's, you know, this person's got serious parenting problems. Whoa, that kid is like out of control. Or they're just sort of flamboyantly into some sexual sin that you just, you know, you're like, you just, there's that moment of like stigma. Like, whoa, how did you get in here? What are you doing with us? There's none of that where people's hearts are full of compassion. Can I say this to you, and this might be a little hard. If the first thing you see is sin, if the first thing you see is sin in somebody else, or worse still, if you meet a sufferer and the first question in your mind is, who sinned, this person or their parents or somebody else, that this thing has befallen them, you are in no position to heal. You're in no position to heal if that's the first thing. And I wonder about that. There are people out there, if they walked into this church, I wonder how you'd be, would you invite them for lunch? Could you invite them for lunch? If certain kinds of people, and I could get specific here, there'd be stigma. There would. The first thing you'd see would be the sin. I know that feeling. I'm not saying at all that we ignore sin. We can't do that and love people. Compassion is not affirming what will destroy someone, right? That's one of the lies of certain kinds of Christianity of our time. You're supposed to affirm all the sin. Sin's killing this person. That's not compassion. So it's not that we ignore sin. We certainly don't ignore the disarray that sin creates. And it does create a lot of disarray in people's lives. Not just their sin. Other people's sin have created disarray. And, you know, you're trying to figure out how to help them with that. And you do want to teach them responsibility, you know. Don't just be a victim. Take responsibility. And that's part of the healing process. Yes to all of that. Yes to all of that. But here's the fundamental thing I'm trying to get across in the heart of a healer. Wellness is not a condition of welcome. Okay? Wellness is not a condition of welcome. We want you to be well, but that's not a condition of you being welcomed here. We receive you. We listen to you. We learn your story. We befriend you. Listen, God loved me. God loved me. Which is shocking. Why shouldn't I love you? And if you won't do that to a real sinner, like this person's got problems, then you got to wonder, do you really understand what it meant for God to love you, right? That's the heart of compassion. The soul of a healer. How about the skills of a healer? Because compassion isn't just caring. Compassion is doing. Jesus, the Bible tells us, Jesus makes people zealous. What's that word mean? Really on fire about good works. Good works. Not just good feelings, not just well wishes, good works. Now, the good works here are extraordinary. They're signs and wonders. They were going on in this time to help people know that Jesus really was the Messiah. But most good works are not extraordinary. They're just very ordinary. Don't try to be supernatural. Please, nobody go out of here today and say, I'm going to cast my shadow upon people and hope they are healed of their sickness. That would be a very silly thing to do with this message. Don't try to be supernatural. Here's what you do to have good works. Just be skillful. Be skillful. You know, we say good works. It's funny. Every time I've heard good works ever talked about it, the word good always refers to moral goodness. They're supposed to be morally good works. How about qualitatively good works? How about skill at what we do? Whatever that is. Because every skill you learn has compassion potential. And so it has witness potential. If you can program a computer, if you can know how to practice personal injury law, if you know how to teach a classroom of 30 rambunctious third graders, if you know how to like apply a salve and heal a wound, if you know how to sit and counsel someone who's in having mental health issues, if you know how to, you know, operate a, you know, heavy machinery or, you know, whatever it is. Every skill done skillfully has compassion potential. You have no idea where God might use that to help heal and help. I would love to see you who are young and have your life ahead of you. Ask yourself, where in our society is healing needed? Look around the world. I mean, like, I don't know, maybe outside of Long Island if need be. Where is healing needed in the world? Economic healing, physical healing, spiritual healing, emotional healing, psychological healing, whatever it might be. Where's healing needed in the world? And what skills would you need to go there and bring healing? Like, I would love for some of you young men to plan on moving into the inner city and getting into these slum neighborhoods. Stay there until they trust you, and then teach some young men how to be fathers. Who's doing that? Oh, but I have to give up all my dreams. Make that your dream. To give your life to heal. Who else is going to do it? Those kinds of things. Compassion. But isn't just compassion, is it? There's also courage. Not just compassion, but courage. Because boy, this stirs up a hornet's nest. These guys really put the stick in the hornet's nest here. As Christian witnesses, we're not setting out, almost ever are we setting out to confront the powers, to confront authorities. We are absolutely not out there advocating the overthrow of legitimate authorities. It's not that when Jesus shows up, there's no more magistrates, no more fathers and mothers, no more business owners or teachers. We know all the authorities go away. That's not what happens when Jesus' kingdom comes. We're not overthrowing legitimate authorities, but here's what will happen. Brothers and sisters, it's happening in the United States right now. As the good news about Jesus as Lord starts to get into a place, and you notice the language here in verse 28, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So as the gospel comes to some place like, you know, Syosset and begins to fill this place, spilling out beyond the walls and begins to fill up a place, what you begin to notice is the local gods and the local powers kind of get agitated. Why is that? Why do they get agitated? These rulers in Jerusalem are agitated. Why are they agitated? Because Jesus is Lord, that confession and the reality behind it, that Jesus really is Lord, that's a challenge. Because guess what? That immediately relativizes and kind of shrinks down to size all the other would-be lords, right? You may be a lord, you are not the Lord. You're not Lord like Jesus is Lord. And so immediately you start to relativize, ooh, Caesar's. If Jesus is Lord, Caesar's not. Not that Lord. You're a Lord, Caesar, not that Lord. High priests are relativized. Herods are relativized. The Sanhedrin. Whole nations, whole empires, popes, you name it, they're relativized. That's what happens when you start saying Jesus is Lord. It starts to relativize their power, and they do not like it. And it will do more than that. It will begin to rebuke their rebellion against him. The gospel rebuked Jim Crow. Because you cannot have racial segregation where Jesus is Lord. The gospel rebukes abortion. You cannot kill your young where Jesus is Lord. Our governor sinned this week in signing that bill into law. And will answer to God for it. But I'll tell you why this happened. Because the powers are agitated. You know why? Because organizations like Soundview Pregnancy Center nationwide are bringing the abortion levels way down. I heard a shocking statistic this week. Up in Rochester, where my brother lives, there's a pregnancy center up there called Compass Care, like Soundview here. Do you know that since 2008, the abortion numbers in Monroe County, New York, have dropped 58%? They've dropped 17% in 2018 alone, because the gospel's shaking things up. And life is happening where Jesus reigns. And it's got people angry in Albany. That's what's going on. And most directly, if these powers demand our ultimate allegiance, we give them allegiance in their place. We render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But if they demand ultimate allegiance, if they tell us we have to disobey the High King, We regard them as having no authority at all. Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. He's not thumbing his nose. You just don't understand the power structure here, Mr. High Priest. Will there be consequences when you obey the High King? You won't obey direct commands to disobey him from human authorities? Oh, there'll be consequences. Just talk to the saints over in early reign covenant church in China. But this is where, when they come for us, when we have obeyed the High King and we're now going to have to pay the price, you remember these words from Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. And who knows, he may do something just to kind of amuse the multitudes like he did here, like just spring some guys out of jail one night, go back and preach in the temple, just to kind of play with their heads a little bit. Because he who sits in the heavens laughs. But you know, I was thinking about it, because I have to say this in our time. I think our generation's a little too primed to stand toe-to-toe with political and religious authorities. We like that kind of in the 21st century. We're very into, like, you know, speak truth to power, against the political powers, against the religious powers. That needs to happen sometimes. But I wonder if we are ready and if we have the courage for an even deeper resistance movement. How about a real resistance movement in Jesus' name? Hear me out, against the sovereignty of the self. How about that? I wonder if the most serpentine powers that we have to contend with and protest against in our time, the most serpentine powers, maybe not the most visible, but the most serpentine, are not political. They're not religious. They're not even ideological. You know, these shrieking prophets and pundits out there now. Very easy to let that become all we see. Maybe the most serpentine powers we need to resist in Jesus' name are the sellers of goods who lull you and me, are you listening? They lull you and me into feeling in our bellies that there's nothing more to live for than instant gratification. See, your head may be like Jesus is Lord, your belly might be like, yeah, but, you know, Macy's. Yeah, but like Amazon. Yeah, but like whatever your thing is, it's got your belly. It's got your loves. Dull us to any sense that we're part of a cosmic and social order that is way bigger than us, and we actually owe something as part of that bigger order. You know, they're just trying to tear that down and make that go away because you're just so busy with the cares and pleasures of this life. The lie since Genesis 3 is, you are your own. Hashtag the resistance. Be not conformists, says Paul. Be not conformists. Courage. It takes courage to resist that. There's one other brief thing about courage, though. Beloved, let's also have the courage not to speak. Let's have the courage not to answer the fool according to his folly and end up just like him. We're all into staging speech now. You know, we're on stage in the public eye and social media, and we speak out sometimes in very, you know, bold ways. There's a place for that. But I'd just encourage us to always ask, because it's for Jesus we're representing, to whom are you speaking and for what purpose? To whom are you speaking and for what purpose? Because bloviating in Jesus' name is an embarrassment. This abortion bill, you speak out. But there are a lot of other things. We need to let our light shine first through deeds that build trust before we speak. Which brings us to one last thing, and I'm really almost done. Not just compassion, not just courage, but there's also credibility here. There's credibility. You notice they have to be really careful in arresting these apostles because they're afraid of being stoned by the people. These guys have some street cred, literally. Why? Because, you know, a fool can seem courageous. A fraud can seem compassionate. But these apostles are not just compassionate and courageous, they are credible because Jesus is working in their lives. Jesus is working in their lives. They've walked with the Master. They've received the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire. They've been busted out of prison by Jesus. They've experienced his deliverance. He is real to them. They're obeying him. And the net effect of that, maybe not in the powers, but in the common people, is respect. Respect. You're for real. The Apostle Paul says the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is what people are looking for if you're going to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Is your life righteous? Is your life peaceful? Is your life joyful? Those are the fruits of the kingdom you cannot fake. And people see them. Do you have peace? If you don't have peace, can I just ask you, brother, sister, listen, I'm an anxious guy. I kind of look at world, and it's kind of a Debbie Downer to me a lot of days. If you don't have peace, where's your Lord, man? Seriously, don't dodge that question. Where's your Lord? If you don't have joy, who are you worshiping, for heaven's sake? And if you don't have righteousness, how are you going to ever call anyone to follow and obey Jesus? You see, our witness for Jesus and our works for Jesus have to be backed by wellness in Jesus. It's really hard for people to hear what Jesus is for them. They don't see what Jesus is for you. I'm not talking about sinlessness here. We're talking about just righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, integrity. Again, I'm not talking about the grace of God creating you into some kind of superhuman, but grace restoring nature, grace restoring your humanness in your everyday relations with people, your everyday vocations. You're being a faithful presence. So be encouraged, beloved. That should encourage you, because what that means is that all the struggles and falls and getting up again of your day-to-day, what we call sanctification, the Holy Spirit making you more like Jesus, that struggle and falling every day, what's God doing? He's fueling your light for witness. He's filling you up with righteousness, peace, and joy to send you out. So when you bear your light out into the world and you take off the basket and let your light shine, people are like, there's credibility here. Because like these apostles, you've been with the Lord and experienced His power. You know, I plan to wrap up this whole series here, but then I, this week, ran across one more big piece of confessing Jesus as Lord. Consider that your teaser for next week. We'll talk about it next time, but let's pray that God will take this now and make us witnesses for Him. Father, we thank You for sending us as well as saving us, and we pray that as You work in our hearts, You will give us the compassion of our Lord, give us the courage of these apostles as they knew who their Lord was, and give us the credibility that comes from personal relationship with You and experience of Your power. In Jesus alone we pray. Amen.